Please take your Bibles and open them up to Romans chapter 6 this morning. We have arrived at a new chapter, a new mile marker in our study through the book of Romans. We work systematically through books of the Bible. It is a way that we as a church submit ourselves to all that God says, rather than just cherry pick the favorite passages or cherry pick those passages that may say what we like to hear. We get to ask ourselves questions that are difficult at times. And so I'm going to read just verses 1 and 2. That's our text this morning. I realize this is part of a larger whole. We're going to stick right with verses 1 and 2. And by God's grace, we will together grow in not just understanding of what the Lord has for us, but by his mercy, his word will pierce our hearts and it will have an effect upon us. Would you pray with me? I know I need it this morning. I think you need it so you can hear me properly this morning. And by God's grace, we will get through it together. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we need your mercy. Father, I need your mercy. That old hymn reminds us that we need you every hour. And hours like this remind us of how great our need is. Father, I pray that you would help us. That you would help me, that the words of my mouth would honor you, that anything that I would say would be beneficial, and anything I would say that would not be beneficial, that you would refrain from allowing me to speak it, that you, O God, would guide my lips, that you would guide the meditation of our hearts together as we think about your word together today. Help me that I may think clearly, that I may talk clearly, that your word may be not just understood, but that the gospel of Christ Jesus would be rejoiced in, that you, O God, would be magnified in us. We pray all this in your Son's name, our great Savior, Christ Jesus. Amen. Romans chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. Follow along as I read. Paul asks, what shall we say then? What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we, how can we, who died to sin, live any longer in it? Plato, that great philosopher, not the thing that your children play with, in teaching his students at one point, he finished up a lesson. At the end of his lesson, on which he was discussing the differences, the philosophical differences between the gods and creatures, he asked the class if they had any questions for him. And he was met with silence. And so he responded to that silence by scolding his students, telling them one of the primary differences between humans, beasts of the field, creatures, and gods is that of those three categories, only one of those groupings is able to ask questions. The gods have no need to ask questions, for they know everything. Beasts of the field ask no questions because they are not smart enough to ask questions. And so he asked his class, if you're not asking questions, are you a god or a beast of the field? Questions are good. Questions are a way that we learn. Of course, questions may just be a way that a child is continually annoying you, right? If you've worked with children or if you had children, you know they can just, what about this? Why? But questions are a way that we learn. They are also a way that teachers will teach. And Paul is a master teacher. I want you to notice just the form that verses 1 to 2 take. There are how many sentences If you just count the sentences in verses 1 and 2, how many are there? There are four. Look at the punctuation at the end of those sentences. How many sentences end with a period? Well, if you're using a King James, one sentence will end in a period. God forbid they have a period after that. Every other translation will have an exclamation point. What's the other punctuation there? It's a question mark, right? We have two verses, three questions, one exclamation. If you were to just dip down and we would cheat and look down at verse 3, we would find that Paul is going to ask another question there. We see that Paul asks questions. In the space of two verses, we have three questions. That is a lot of questions in a short amount of space. And I want you to understand that this fits Paul's style here. This, not just his style, but what he's trying to do in this letter. You remember in the book of Romans, Romans is first and foremost a missionary letter. Paul is himself a missionary. He is writing to this church in Rome. He is intending to visit them. He's got purposes to visit them. One of those purposes is that they themselves will become partners in the gospel with him, that they will support him so that he can go then farther away into Spain. That's his ambition. Romans is an unusual support letter, however, because part of Paul's aim in this letter is to help ground these Christians in Christian truth. There has been no apostle at the church in Rome up to this point. They have not had the apostolic teaching. Paul wants them to have apostolic teaching. He wants them to know what it is that Christians believe. What is it that Christians believe that is Christian truth? He cares about that. He wants to ground them in the gospel. He wants you and I, ordinary people, ordinary Christians, to know what Christians ought to believe. And one of the ways that he does this and unpacks this is through the use of questions. This week, before I got sick, I was curious how many questions Paul asks. And so I was rereading through the book of Romans and marking down all the questions that he asked. And by my count, he asks 81 questions. Now, I have no doubt that that number might vary a little bit depending on the translation you read from. More than that, there are a couple of times where he is asking a question, but really he's citing a passage of Old Testament scripture which includes a question or two in it. But right around 81 questions are in the book of Romans. That's a lot of questions. To put that in perspective, there are 433 verses in the book of Romans. 81 questions works out to about, I'll let you do the math, a little over one question per five verses. That's a lot of questions. And Paul is, more than any other letter, he is asking questions. It is a style that we have before described as a diatribe. That is, he's doing what you and I have done at various times in our lives. You want to talk to someone about something, and so you think through, okay, I want to say this. I know that they're going to respond back to me this way, so I need to be ready with this answer. A couple of years ago, one of my boys would come to us and they would want to go over to a friend's house from school that my wife and I didn't know. And so he would come, he would say, hey, I want to go over to so-and-so's house and we're going to go. And we would ask the basic questions. Where do they live? I don't know. Will his parents be there? I don't know. Who's going to be there? I don't know. What are you going to do? I don't know. Like, what do you know? Now, when he comes to us, he knows all of those answers. He's gathered them up, knowing that mom and dad are going to ask these questions, knowing that he's able to give an answer so that he can indeed go over to his friend's house and hang out for a little bit or do something. That's what Paul is doing. He is raising a question and then answering it. And where do these questions come from? Well, you remember Paul himself was a persecutor of Christians. He himself, as a Jew, wanted to see the end of Christianity, the end of Christians. He argued against them. And so may it be that some of these questions arose from the Apostle Paul's own experience? Absolutely. Remember also, Paul has been now, by this point, as he writes this letter, he has been teaching and preaching as an apostle for 20 plus years. If you read through the book of Acts, you find that he is going into synagogues, he is going into the public places, and he is reasoning with people. Might it be that some of these 81 questions that he features in the book of Romans are questions that he himself has been asked over those years? Most certainly. Wherever the questions come from, Paul is leveraging all of these questions to help ordinary Christians like you and me understand Christian truth so that we might follow our Savior. Here's what you and I need to grasp. The book of Romans wasn't written to academic theologians. It wasn't even just written to the pastors and elders of this church in Rome. It was written to the church in Rome. It was written to you, not to you specifically, but to ordinary believers. The Lord cares that his people understand truth. And that Paul leverages questions to help us understand Christian truth, it tells us some important things. It tells us that Christians, you shouldn't be afraid of questions. You shouldn't be afraid of questions. It may be a question that you don't know an answer to, and that's okay. You may need to think about it. You may need to phone a friend. You may need to do some research and read your Bible and do some more studying. That is all a good thing. But there's no reason for you to be afraid of questions. Teenagers, listen to me here for just a moment. I hope you have questions. I hope you do. If we can go back to Plato, you are neither a god nor a beast, although sometimes you act like a beast. You should have questions. Let me encourage you, ask your parents those questions. Ask someone that you see who is following the Lord those questions. If you're not a Christian, let me encourage you. Many of the questions that Paul is featuring here, he is featuring from people who would have opposed him as non-Christians. I encourage you, ask questions. Do not be afraid of questions. Leverage them for your own spiritual health. Leverage them to dig deeper into what is true. But secondly, it's not only that we shouldn't be afraid of questions. It tells us that Paul is leveraging all of these questions to get to truth. It tells us that Christians are to be people who are deeply committed to truth. All throughout Paul's letter, he is raising questions and he is answering them. And I want you to understand, this is a very different view of Christianity than is common in our modern day. If you were to go back to the late 1700s, early 1800s, there was a man by the name of Friedrich Schleiermacher. And he argued that Christianity had nothing to do with what you believed and everything to do with what you felt. That Christian teaching and Christian faith had little to do with our doctrine, with little to do with truth, little to do with our beliefs, and everything to do with our feelings. So that if someone, whether they believed that Jesus was the Son of God, whether they believed that he really died on the cross, whether they really believed that he was born of a virgin, whatever they believed, doesn't really matter. None of it mattered. As long as they called themselves a Christian, felt that they were a Christian, they were a Christian. And that belief, that idea became known in our day and over time as modern liberalism. But I want you to understand, the Apostle Paul would have none of that. Christian truth matters to Christians. What you believe matters, brothers and sisters in Christ. Christianity is all about truth, truth with a capital T. When Socrates was asked, what is truth? His response is, whatever is true. Truth is whatever is. And we care as Christians about what is. What Paul is driving at with all of these questions is to help us see truth. But thirdly, I want you to see that the way that Paul is leveraging all of these questions is to force you and I to think. Now, I have to be honest. Right now, my brain is operating on like a 30%. I can't even get there. You see what I'm doing? You see how I'm feeling? That was unplanned. That was genuine. My brain's not all the way there this morning. To whatever capacity we're to think, we are to think. We are to think. He's asking questions and answering them. His writing here in Romans is a very clear, logical argument. Questions, answers, questions, answers. He's trying to help us think through what it is Christians believe from the ground up, the ground being God's word, the ground being the revealed word of Christ, revealed word of the gospel in Christ Jesus. He wants to get us thinking. And I'm well aware that in our day and age, logic and reasoning are considered, if you go out into the world, it's sexist, it's racist, it's misogynistic, it's whatever it is. Within some Christian circles, critical thinking, logical reasoning, all of that, set that aside. You just need to listen to your leader. Specifically, if you're in the part of the Roman Catholic Church, the Pope, the Magisterium, whatever they say goes. You don't have to think about it. You don't have to. Does it make sense? No, it doesn't make sense, but that's okay because these guys got it. Paul's not interested in that. Nor is he interested in merely a form of Christianity that is all about entertainment and media and just making us feel good. That's not it either. There's a robustness to this. Moreover, he's not interested in a form of Christianity that sets aside critical reasoning, sets aside logic in the favor of some kind of mysticism. It's just you and God, and he's speaking to you and talking to you, and you don't need to think, you don't need to, that logic is against spirituality. Do you see what Paul's doing in Romans? If you were to read it, and I would encourage you, you can read it through this afternoon before the Super Bowl. It'll be the most important thing you do today. What you'll find in Romans is that he is using logic in service of Christ. Romans is an example of a man whose mind is set on fire for the Lord. So why do these questions matter? That's just the form. We haven't even gotten to the actual text yet. We've just looked at the punctuation, right? That's not good. Let's move forward. Why do these questions matter? I think it's a good question to ask. These questions do come at us at a particular time and place in this letter. There are a couple of things that set these questions apart. I want you to see the first thing that sets these questions apart is that between the beginning of chapter 2 all the way up to chapter 4, verse 10, Paul asks 29 questions. But from chapter 4, from 4:10 or 4:11 on to the end of 5, he doesn't ask a single question. He's just teaching and explaining. And now all of a sudden, these questions pop on the scene and interrupt the flow. More than that, if you were to step back, if we were to read, in fact, let's do it. Just look with me at verse 20 and 21, and then I want you to kind of be ready. We're going to flip to chapter 8. Paul writes, "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, that sin might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Now looking at verse 1 of chapter 8, as he's just talked about the grace of God, he says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." It would almost seem like Paul could just skip chapter 6 and 7. Like he could move right from the end of chapter 5, go to the beginning of chapter 8, and we don't need chapter 6 and 7. But Paul understands something. He understands that as he has just talked and reveled for the last 2.5 chapters, from the end of, for the middle point of chapter 3 to the end of chapter 5, he has reveled in the free grace of God in Christ Jesus to all who believe in him. He knows that the temptation then is for some to argue that we can just live however we want. And that's exactly the question that he answers. It's an objection that he himself received. He says in verse 1, "What shall we say then?" All right, in response to the free grace I've just talked about, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" That is, should we not, it's not just, should we continue to sin? Every Christian is going to continue to sin. That Paul is going to unpack throughout chapter 6 and chapter 7. That is going to continue to happen. But he doesn't say merely continue to sin, which is sin, don't get me wrong. He says, shall we continue in sin? Shall we continue to live in sin? Should we be okay with sin? Can we be content to live with sin, to live in our sin like a pig lives in its mud? Because at the end of the day, God's going to show us grace. This isn't the first time that Paul asks this question. Look back at chapter 3, verse 5. "But if our unrighteousness, demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath?" I speak as a man, Paul says. I speak as a man. That is, he's speaking as someone who is arguing against him. "Certainly not," he says, "for then how will God judge the world? For if the truth of God has increased through my lie to his glory, why am I also still judged as a sinner?" Again, he's using the question of his interjector, of his opponent. And again, the opponent will go on, "And why not say, let us do evil that good may come?" And then Paul interjects, "As we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, their condemnation is just." Paul raises the question there in chapter 3. But after he has spent time reveling in God's grace, now he's going to answer the charge in chapter 6. Now he's going to come back to it. So there are two versions to this question. The more extreme one there we see in chapters 3, verses 5 to 8. The more extreme one is, if by our sin we are giving God the opportunity to show and display his grace, doesn't it make sense, logical sense then, that we should sin more because then we're giving God the opportunity to glorify himself by showing grace? That's the logical connection Paul's dealing with. That's a question that gets raised. Paul's going to answer it. And in this kind of twisted thinking, doing what is evil, doing sin, is actually doing good. because you're giving God the opportunity to do ultimate good by showing his grace. But just because God is able and does work all things for our good and his glory doesn't change our sin from being sin. You need to be clear about that. Sin is still sin. The softer, kinder version that tends to take root deeper into our hearts goes like this. Well, my sin is bad, and I feel bad about it. Nevertheless, God is gracious. I know he's going to forgive me, so it ultimately doesn't matter. I'll ask his forgiveness later. I'm going to feel bad about it, and then I'll ask his forgiveness, and then it'll be okay. I can just keep doing this. I can just keep living in this. I can just live however I want, because God's God. He's got to forgive me. It's his job description. He's got to be gracious. I walked an aisle. I prayed a prayer. I raised my hand. I did something. I got saved. Therefore, I'm free. Like MC Hammer, you can't touch this. But whether soft or hard, whatever version you go by, the same name applies to both. It's called antinomianism. I know it's a big word. It simply means, break it down into two parts, anti, against, nomos or namos, law. It is someone who sets themselves against the law because it doesn't apply to them. It won't affect them. And that's the question, the objection that Paul receives. He's like, are you saying that we can go on living in our sin because grace is going to be abounding? Are you saying that if someone becomes a Christian, they can just now live however they want and it's going to be okay because they have God's forgiveness and grace? I want you to understand, this is the same exact question and objection that is raised by the Roman Catholic Church and has been since the time of the Reformation. If you believe that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, well, if that's really it, you can just go on living however you want. A gospel of free grace seems to imply that you are free to live however you want. Just prayer. Do whatever. Make a decision. Perhaps that's how you share the gospel with other people. You just need to do this. If you'll pray this, you're saved no matter what. If you pray this prayer and you really meant it, you're saved. It doesn't matter how you live after this. You're good. Perhaps this is how you've been living. You say to yourself, man, I did that thing again. I'm so ashamed. But God's going to be gracious. It's not a big deal. I can go on drinking. I can go on laughing at those dirty jokes that guys are telling at work. I can go on justifying myself every time I blow up in anger at my family or someone cuts me off again at 422. I can go on holding on to that bitterness, that pride, that complaining spirit. Go on looking week after week at pornography online, committing adultery with someone who's not your spouse, feeling bad about it sometimes, but I mean, hey, God's gracious. He's going to forgive. Does any of that sound familiar to you? Has any of that begun to take root? How does Paul respond to this? He responds first with outrage. You see that at the beginning of verse 2. Certainly not. Certainly not. Or, if you're using the King James, God forbid. Or the ESV, by no means. Or the CSB, absolutely not. Or the NIV, by no means. Or the NASB, may it never be. or the Kendall Harris translation, not on your life. Paul is emphatically denying that Christians can continue to live in sin. He doesn't, make it clear. Paul doesn't say, oh, I see your point. Free grace, preaching free, a gospel of free grace is going to lead to that. Let me back off the grace part. Okay, maybe we get in by God's grace, but we keep ourselves in by doing works. He doesn't back off in one little bit of the gospel message. And I hope as you explain the gospel and you share it with others, that you yourselves will not back off the gospel of free grace either. But Paul emphatically denies that we as Christians, that someone who is a Christian can go on living casually, coexisting with sin, the same sin for which Christ died. Paul is simply saying here what many other passages of Scripture say. 1 John 3:8, no one who is born of God, no one's been born again. Dave mentioned that earlier in John chapter 3. Here in 1 John 3, no one who's been born of God makes a practice of sinning. For God's seed abides in him and he cannot keep on sinning. Not he will not, he cannot keep on sinning. Why? Because he's been born of God. You have the Spirit of the living God within us. How could it not change us? This doesn't mean it makes us perfect. But it means it's going to begin to work itself out in our lives. And here's the reason why we can't continue to live this way. The end of verse 2. Paul himself now asks a question, which is a great way to answer a question. You ask a question, let me answer you with a question to get you thinking. How shall we who died to sin live, continue to live any longer in it? What does it mean that Christians have died to sin? Some have suggested that it means that we are dead to sin. That is, they've compared it to a corpse. That is like the same way that a dead corpse is dead and unresponsive. So we are dead and unresponsive to sin. So the way that they'll picture it is that you sit, a true Christian, therefore, no longer has any desire to sin. A true Christian no longer will sin, possibly. That's that perfectionistic view. But a true Christian won't feel the power and the pull of sin any longer. So if you, they would suggest, if you feel the power and pull of sin in your life, well, then you're not really dead to sin. Therefore, you have not really become a Christian. But I want you to understand, if that's really true, then why does Paul say, look in verse 11, likewise, you also, he's talking to Christians, you also reckon yourselves to be dead unto sin, indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lust. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. What he's saying there is like he's giving all these commands. Don't let sin rule over you. Don't yield yourself up over to those sinful desires. But wait, if you don't feel the power and pull of sin anymore as a Christian, then why would you even need those commands in the first place? It just doesn't work. What is Paul talking about? He is talking about that we have died to sin as the power that reigns over us. Look at chapter 5, verse 21. He says, and he's in verses 12 to 21, he uses this idea of reigning again and again. But here in 21, it becomes clear, it's the thing leading into chapter 6. So that as sin reigned into death, even so grace might reign through Jesus Christ to eternal life. I'm sorry, through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. We once lived under the reign of sin and death. But now we have been brought into the reign of righteousness, the reign of grace. What the Apostle Paul is saying is that the moment that Christians put their faith in Christ, the moment that Christians were born again, that they were justified and saved, the moment someone puts their faith in Christ, becomes a Christian, they die to sin. That is, they are taken out of sin's kingdom and they are transferred, as Paul will say in Colossians chapter 1, they are transferred into, out of the kingdom of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of God's dear Son. Before, we were not able to obey. And now, while we are still able to sin, we are now able to obey, all because of the death of Christ. We still feel the power and the pull of sin, but what has changed is our status, our position. We have been removed. We have been like prisoners of war that have been freed from our dark, dismal dungeons and chains. And we have been released. And now we're walking free. But the problem is, we see our captors walking the same roads with us. Those captors which once held us under their thumb. And we still continue to yield ourselves to that captor, sin, as if it continues to reign over us. This is more than just a change in position. To be dead to sin means that we have now power. Before we were under the power and tyranny of sin, now we are under the reign of grace. And the reign of grace is exceedingly more powerful than the reign of sin. So that where sin abounded, grace abounded all the more. What this means is that a Christian is not merely someone who has been forgiven, someone who's trying to live a better life. A Christian is someone who has the power of the abounding grace of God reigning within his or her heart. It's not merely someone who's made a decision. It's not merely someone who has prayed a prayer. A Christian is someone in whom the Spirit of God dwells and the powerful grace of God reigns. And that grace, if you are a believer in Christ, that grace is within you today, right now, to empower you, to help you obey the Lord. Listen to these words, Paul's words to Titus in Titus chapter 2. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. And that grace is now training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. Grace right now isn't merely on the back end of sin. Hey, it's okay. Grace is what trains our hands for war to fight against sin. It's what empowers us. The same power that raised Jesus from the dead is the same power at work in you. So what this means, brother and sister in Christ, you are not helpless before your sin. It may feel like it. It may feel like generational drinking just runs in your family and you feel the pull of it. Anger. And you just feel, I don't want to become my mom. I don't want to become my dad. And yet you find yourself becoming more and more like that. You go home this afternoon. And you're like, I know I shouldn't be looking at this, but it's got a hold on me. I'm helpless. Brother and sister in Christ, you are not helpless. You are under the reign of grace. not just to forgive, but to empower you to live and follow Christ. But this doesn't mean that you can or should try to do this on your own. You know, Paul talks to Christians in Galatians chapter 6, and he tells believers that he commands us that within the church, we are to bear one another's burdens. Friends, Christ has commanded the person, the other people within your church family, he has commanded them to help one another bear their burdens. You help them, you help us obey Jesus by allowing us to bear that burden with you, to pray with you. So let me encourage you. Maybe it's this afternoon. Maybe it's this week. You meet with someone. You say, hey, can we talk? Maybe that sounds way too, can we talk? That sounds like something bad's coming. You can just like, can we get together? There we go. Now you all know what you mean. That's code. Can we get together? And you go out to Dunkin' Donuts if you don't want good coffee. Or you go somewhere, grab a bite to eat. You talk, you shoot the breeze, and then you tell them, hey, this is what's going on in my life. Would you help me? Would you pray with me? Bring that sin out of the darkness and into the light. Let your brothers and sisters in Christ who love you bear with you and bear you up. Deal with your sin in hope and in confidence, because one of the things that we have seen, Romans chapter 5 and 4 and 5 has assured us that because of Christ Jesus, our eternal future is secure. But what chapter 6 is trying to help us see is that that eternal future has now been brought into the present, and it begins to change us now. And friend, if you are a follower, if you claim to be a follower of Jesus, and you find yourself, you look on your life now, and you're like, I've been living in what I know the Bible calls to be sin. I made a profession of faith, maybe as a kid, maybe years ago, but I've not really been following Jesus. I've not really lived for him. Let me help you understand what Paul is saying. He is diagnosing your condition, and basically, he is essentially saying, as much as you have professed to be a follower of Jesus, your life is casting that profession of faith in severe doubt. Examine your life, friend. Examine your life. And friends, if you are not a Christian this morning, and you know it, you have already seen numerous times, whether it be on news or online or in person, you've seen numerous times Christians fail. Christians sin. It's what we are, still sinners. And perhaps you have used that as justification for continuing to reject Christ. Well, if his people still sin, why would I want to be like them? Well, granted. But what about you? You are going to stand before King Jesus someday, and you are going to give an account of your life. What will happen to you on the basis of what you have said, on the basis of what you have done, on the basis of what you have thought and felt? He who knows the secret things of your life, the secret parts of your heart, he will hold you accountable. Do not use someone else's failure as justification for you continuing in defiance of Christ. Well, friend, Look to Christ today. Trust in him. That you may know his power being brought from death to life. Let's pray. Father in heaven, you are merciful to us. We are sinners. This is true. Where we are sinners, you are greater Savior. We falter and fail you every day, and you have been faithful to us. Oh God, I pray that you would help us individually, but I pray that you'll help us as a church, that we would love one another, bear with one another, care for one another, pray with one another, pray for one another, serve one another well, hold one another accountable, build one another up, encourage and exhort one another, all the more as we see the day of Christ Jesus drawing near. And we say with the Spirit of God, O Christ, come, Lord Jesus. We long for the day in which our sin will be past tense completely. When it will no longer be just true positionally that we are dead to sin, but that when we will no longer even be able to sin. Oh God, we long for that. Till then, would you hold us fast, keep us faithful. By your grace, for your glory. In the name of Christ Jesus, amen.